I want you to turn your Bibles now to Luke chapter 7. Continuing our exposition of this glorious gospel written by Luke. Our text today is found in Luke 7, verses 18 to 35. Luke 7, 18 to 35. If you'll recall, in his prologue to the gospel, Luke stated that it was his purpose to set forth an orderly and authoritative account of the life of Jesus Christ so that believers and inquirers might know with certainty the truth concerning Jesus Christ. That is, that he is the Son of God, that he is the promised Messiah and the Savior of all mankind. In this gospel, Luke has been developing that. We saw this truth set forth powerfully in the infancy narratives, in the ministry of John the Baptist, and in the section that we're studying, this portion, in the teaching and the miracles of Jesus. But Luke has also shown us how that not all believed, and that there were those who rejected Jesus Christ. We saw his own people in the city, in the town of Nazareth, rejecting him. And also the leaders, the religious leaders of the people, the scribes and the Pharisees, did not believe in the Lord Jesus. They refused to accept the truth that he was the promised Messiah. In contrast to these, we have seen his disciples, those who have believed the message of John and believed the preaching of Jesus and had put their faith in Christ as the Messiah. But in our text this morning, Luke shows us a third category. Those who believe, those who want to believe, but are having doubts. Having doubts. Is Jesus really the promised one? And the thing that's significant about this passage is the one that is set before us as having doubts is none other than John the Baptist. I see this as a very instructive passage for us that will pay great dividends as we meditate and think upon it. We can only briefly look at it this morning. But it reveals here that the true believer, as John is, and the true servant of God can go through seasons of doubt. And I believe this can be a comfort to us, even as it instructs us in those seasons of doubts, because it helps us also to discern the causes of our doubts. And then it helps us to remove them by a consideration of Jesus' response to John's question, as recorded here in the passage. The focus of our text is a question, and it's one that is asked by John the Baptist. And that is Jesus really the Messiah? Verse 19, we see that question, then repeated in verse 20. This question, then, is given, though, a twofold answer by Jesus. One specifically directed to John, and one specifically to the people who were gathered at the time when Jesus was speaking. But both of these answers are intended for all who read Luke's gospel, meaning us. Perhaps this morning you find yourself struggling with some doubts in your faith. Maybe not in the big general sense of your faith in Jesus, but in smaller areas. You're doubting God's promises and his principles as you've studied them in the scriptures. Consider well, I say, this text. The structure of the passage is found in John's question, Jesus' answer, then a rebuke that the Lord Jesus Christ gives, and then he concludes with an aphorism, that is, a maxim of truth that we must consider. So let us look at the passage, beginning in verse 18, where we have this question asked by John, and that is Jesus really the Messiah? It is a sincere question. Here's how it's put. And when the disciples of John showed him all of these things, and John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come? Or look we for another? And when the men were come unto him, they said, John Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come? Or look we for another? Now, verse 18 is a transitional verse. We had seen in the passage last time we studied here some mighty miracles that our Lord had done, particularly the raising of the dead. the widow of Nain's son. And the disciples of John, who have been out, because John himself is in prison at this time, have come to John and they're reporting to John about all the things Jesus is doing, the message that he is preaching. Perhaps the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain, the concepts that we looked at earlier on in chapter 6, about loving your enemies. And they tell John about all the miracles that he's performing. But look at John's response to this, to their report. He wants to know something from Jesus. Instead of hearing these reports saying, yes, this is the Messiah, he questions. And he doesn't fully understand. And so he sends these disciples of his to go to Jesus with this question. But before we look further, let us again remember what we know about John from this gospel and from some of the other accounts in the other gospels. We saw in this book the miraculous events that surrounded the birth of this man. Zacharias in the temple, praying, and the angel appearing and giving to him the promise of the son, even though they had long given up that hope. And then the miraculous conception of Elizabeth and the prophetic word that John's father spoke at his birth. Then we look also at John's ministry, preparing the way for the Messiah in chapter 3. There also we saw John baptizing Jesus. And from the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of John also that we see at the time of the baptism, it was made clear to John that this was the promised one. This was the Messiah. For he said that God had said to him, whoever you see the Spirit of God descend and abide, this is he of whom I said. And John saw that and bore witness that it came upon Jesus. But after this, John was put in prison. In chapter 3, verses 19 to 20, we were told that. He was in prison because of his bold preaching, his rebuke of the wicked King Herod for his violation of the law of God in the divorce of his wife and the marrying of his brother Philip's wife. And he proclaimed God's wrath and judgment against this king, and also were told for all the evils which Herod had done. He was a wicked king. And Herod responded by putting John in prison. And so when John asked this question, he was in prison. He was in a cell in the dungeon of the fortress of Machaerus, east of the Dead Sea, and he had probably been there for about a year. And so from that context, this great man, this forerunner of the Messiah, sends this question. And let's look at the question, because this is important to understanding John's doubts. He says, are you, or art thou, he that should come, or look we for another? First of all, the word you here is emphatic in the original. Are you, Jesus, are you the one, is the idea. He knows the Messiah is coming, but the question that is coming to his mind is Jesus really the one? He that should come, of course, is a reference to the promised Messiah, because the whole Old Testament, beginning in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, predicts the coming of a Redeemer, the one who was promised, and the one from all ages up to this point men had been waiting for. John says, are you that one that was promised? Or look we for another? The word that is used here for another, in the nuances and the shades of meaning in the Greek language, it's interesting. It's another of a different kind, or another of a different type. Now, what does this mean? I think this is basically what John is asking. He says, it is obvious, Jesus, that you're a mighty teacher and a worker of miracles, as I have heard. But as such, as the teacher of the poor and the gospel of the poor and the worker of the miracles, are you as such really the Messiah? Will not the Messiah be of another sort? Will he not execute the judgment of God and purge Israel of evil rulers and drive out the Romans? I believe that's the sense that John is asking the question here. Are you the one who should come? Or should we be looking for one of a different sort? Not simply a teacher, not simply a miracle worker and healer, but a deliverer in that sense of one who will execute the judgment of God and purge Israel. This question seems to indicate that John is perplexed. He had believed that Jesus was the coming one. But now Jesus' ministry is not living up to John's expectations. He has tried to be patient, but he's been sitting in a dungeon for a year. And this does not add up. The Jewish conception, which John shared, of a deliverer Messiah, a kingly Messiah who would come in the power and in the like way of David, who purged Israel of the enemies that were troubling them, and was a warrior king, was the conception that was given in such passages also Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. Where in these Psalms we see the Messiah as a warrior king who is specifically going forth to defeat the enemies of God, and specifically it says in Psalm 110:5, to strike through kings in the day of his wrath. That is the messianic teaching of the Old Testament and the promises. John shared that vision, properly interpreted from the Old Testament, didn't he? This is what it said. The Messiah would be that way. John himself preached that the idea of the judgment coming with the one that he was preparing the way for. Look over in chapter 3. Verse 15, as the people were in expectation, all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not. John indeed answered, saying unto them, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. The Messiah will come, and he will baptize with the Holy Spirit, but also in fire, being, I believe, an image of judgment, even as the Old Testament taught. But here's John's dilemma. Instead, Jesus seemed content to teach and to heal, to teach love for enemies, mercy to those who persecute, kindness to those who would ill-treat us. Instead of striking through kings in the day of his wrath, John was being afflicted by a wicked king, the King Herod. And Jesus had done nothing about it. Here's the forerunner of the Messiah, the one who will purge Israel of such atrocities and wicked rulers as Herod, and John is sitting under his cruel grip for a year. And Jesus is not doing anything about it. Apparently, from this question, we see that John himself did not have the proper understanding of how Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 would be fulfilled. So please note with me here that John's doubt was not one of rejection. It was one of perplexity, one of confusion. He was uncertain about his own understanding of how the Messiah would conduct his ministry. Now, those of us who have confessed our faith in Christ, for example, through our baptism, should not be surprised at all by John's question, really. But what we see here are his sincere doubts, his misunderstanding, his confusion, perplexity, as he walks out his calling before God and seeing things that simply do not line up with what he understood as what would happen. But have not we not all experienced the same? Do not we also, who confess our faith in Christ, who have confessed it, go through periods of doubt that are similar, where we question the ways of God, the promises of God that do not seem to be coming to pass in our life? Scriptures and principles that we have studied do not seem to be applying to the situation. And the obedience that we gave to God and the promised blessings have not materialized. John shows us that we should not be too alarmed nor despair over those doubts. For if a man like John the Baptist, filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb, given great privileges, blessings, great events surrounding his life, If he had doubts, it should not surprise us that we have our own doubts that come. But let us note the circumstances that surround John's doubts, and I think this will help us, because these are the same circumstances that surround us often when we are doubting. First of all, notice that the time of his doubts was a time of personal suffering, a time of some kind of trial, difficulty, or disappointment. John was undergoing personal suffering and difficulty. A man who lived in the open wilderness, who loved the fresh air and the beauty of God's creation, is sitting in a stinking dungeon in Herod's fortress. And the conditions in these type of prisons were abysmal. And here we find John for almost a year. Even the great John is brought low by his sufferings. You know, sometimes it was not the intensity of the suffering that takes us down, but the length. Day after day, week after week, month after month. Here he sits in the prison. And so it is with us. When we go through times of difficulty and suffering, be they spiritual struggles, be they physical difficulties, sickness, illness, disease, defeat and problems in our life, disappointments in our work, in our family, and all these different things begin to come upon us, and as we experience these afflictions, these disappointments and difficulties, we too begin to doubt. Secondly, note here in John the reason for his doubt, and I believe you could say it this way. The reason was that Jesus had failed to live up to his expectations. His understanding of Scripture. We know now, as we look at this from our perspective, that John misunderstood the plan of the Messiah's ministry and work. He had the pieces, but he didn't put them together right. In fact, not only did he put it together in the right, he overemphasized, apparently, one part of Scripture against another in describing the Messiah's ministry and work. So often we do the same. You see, the problem is not so much, we would see it this way, with our God, but with our understanding of our God. The problem is not so much with the promises or the Scripture itself, but our understanding of the promises and of the Scriptures. And in these times of doubts, when we look and we see God failing to meet our expectations, then the problem is really our expectations need to be brought in line with the Scriptures, because God never fails His own word, His own promise. So listen to this carefully. If God is not living up to your expectations, you and I have the problem, not Him. Somewhere we've misunderstood our God, His plan, and His purpose for us. And we need to go back to the Scriptures. And we're going to see that's exactly what John needed. And that's where Jesus sent him. But of course, in a very unique way, by actually demonstrating scriptural fulfillments and then quoting the Scriptures. But John's doubts, remember, were not those of rejection of the truth of the Word of God. Not a rejection of the person of Jesus. He's not rejected Jesus, but he's confused about Him. And he goes to him seeking clarification. And so I say, if we are in a similar situation, we're a confessor of Jesus Christ, yet struggling with our doubts, first step back a minute. What is the reason for it? Notice the tendency in a time of personal suffering and difficulty to go in that direction, disappointments and those type of things. Secondly, that the problem is not with our God. It's with our understanding of what the Scriptures teach and say about our God. But there's a third thing that I've not mentioned that is also in play here. There's a third thing that can bring us in these positions of doubts, is that is sin. Sin in our lives. Our own sin or the sins of others. In this situation, John is suffering these doubts because of the sins of someone else, Herod, at least to some degree, the sins of Herod, who has mistreated him, has acted evilly toward him, and has persecuted him. But in our own life, when we sin, And we're living in known sin, that is, in the state of rebellion against our God. What can we expect but doubts and the like? The answer, of course, is repentance. The answer, of course, is confession. The answer, of course, when others have sinned against us, is to forgive them and find release from their sin against us by commitment to forgive. The other thing I want you to see about John here is he did something about his problem. This is the key example. We see John's doubts, but he also did something about them. He took definitive steps to deal with it. He got two of his disciples and he said, go to Jesus and ask them this question for me. He knew where to go. He didn't go to the scribes and Pharisees and say, listen, you guys, you're the religious experts in the land. What do you think about Jesus? He went to the Lord Jesus Christ through his disciples. He would have gone personally if he could have, but he could not because of his imprisonment. And he sent them to Jesus for clarification, for the answer to his question. And of course, so must we in the time of our doubts. It's not a time of inactivity, which we can tend to be driven in that direction. We need to step forward, even as John did. We need to seek our God in prayer. We need to seek an understanding of the Scriptures, particularly the Scriptures that relate to the area where we feel God's not living up to our expectations. Furthermore, we do need to seek counsel from other trusted and godly men and women who can help us and guide us in the path of understanding, because maybe they will show us things where we have misunderstood the Scriptures, and therefore we are in this state of doubt. And so John is in doubt. He asks a sincere question, Jesus, are you really the Messiah? Let's look at Christ's answer, given in verses 20 to 28. Or 21 to 28. And at that same hour, he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to the poor, the gospel is preached, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. So John is given a definitive answer by Jesus. And this answer that he gives to John is found in verse 21 and 22, 23, but then in verses 24 and following, he gives an answer to the crowd, and we will look at that in a minute. But note that Jesus here, as he receives this question, does not rebuke John. He doesn't say to his disciples, what do you mean John sent me, ask me this question, and speak harshly to them and send them back. He does not rebuke John for his question. Not significant. Our Lord understands John. He understands his circumstance, and he also understands the weakness of men, all of us. I'm encouraged to know that when we come to the Lord with our doubts and our sincere questions, he is not angry with us. But rather, he graciously speaks to us and gives us the answers that our soul needs. But note also that Jesus does not give a simple yes. They come and say, are you the one that should come, or we look for another? Go back and tell John, I'm the one. No need to look for anybody other. Didn't think that answer, did he? There was no straightforward yes answer. But rather, he gives an answer that challenges John to faith. Faith that Jesus is the coming one, because his ministry is in line with Scripture. That his ministry, Jesus' ministry, is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophetic picture of the ministry of the Christ. The sequence is interesting here. John's disciples, coming through the crowd, finally make their way up to Jesus, and they ask him the question. And I think Jesus says, have a seat, my friends. He doesn't even answer him. He says, stay here for a while, and I will speak to you later. He puts them by his side, and then the people come for healing. And as the disciples of John are there, they see, as the passage read here, blind people are given sight, lame people are able to walk, lepers are cleansed, deaf are given the sense of hearing, and he teaches and preaches a glorious good news message to the poor who are surrounding him, the crowd, the common people who are there. And then after all of that, however long that took, it may even have been hours, we don't know, then he turns to them and he says to them in verse 22, now, go back to John and tell him what you've seen and heard. And so this is a challenge to John's faith. You know, you and I, when we have our times of doubt, we want the Lord to give us some kind of a definitive answer, even sometimes miraculous. Speak to us audibly, God. Tell us yes or no. Give us some kind of a sign. But that's not how the Lord works, because it's always going to be on the basis of faith and pushing us back to the Scriptures, pushing us back to the Word of God, because that is really the life of the Christian. Faith, not sight. Faith. Faith in the Word of God. Faith in the teachings of the Scripture. So John's disciples ask the question. Jesus says, have a seat, my friends. He then performs his mighty works, and then he gives the answer to them. In verse 22, we see the answer. He says, go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard. And then he gives a listing of those things. It's significant, and I want to show you why this is a significant answer by looking at the Old Testament. Look at Isaiah 29. Believe me, John knew Isaiah. Probably knew it like the back of his hand. He's a mighty prophet of God, mighty in the Scriptures, and he was even the one who was fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah as a forerunner. In Isaiah 29, verse 17 to 18, a description of the work that would come about in a day of deliverance when the coming one would be there. And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. The context of this chapter is the messianic salvation. This is what the Messiah will do. This is what he will bring. The eyes of the blind opened, the ears unstopped, lame leaping as a hart, the dumb singing, so forth. Also, in Isaiah 61, and verse 1, another passage. We're told this. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And here we have the preaching of the good news to the meek or to the poor. It's the same concept in the same word. Yes, the Old Testament spoke of the Messiah executing God's vengeance upon the wicked, striking down kings, establishing his kingdom in the four corners of the earth, overthrowing the wicked powers that oppose the rule and the reign of God. But that is not all that the Old Testament said about the Messiah's ministry. It also said these very things that Jesus is doing in his ministry, and that is what Jesus does here for John. His disciples ask the question, are you the coming one? He performs all the miracles, does all the works that are spoken of there in terms of the healing and the preaching of the gospel to the poor before them, and he then sends them back, and you tell John that these things are taking place. In other words, I am the Messiah, and I'm fulfilling exactly what the Scripture said I would do. Yes, there is vengeance on the enemies of God, and the Bible predicts the Messiah will do so. But notice here too, Jesus does not at this point explain the sequence to John of how this will happen or when the judgment will come. Rather, he points him simply to the Scriptures that define other aspects of his ministry, and he knows that this will be enough for John. Who else could be doing this? Who else could be giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, power to walk to the lame, yea, even raising the dead? And though there's no indication in this passage that he raised the dead in front of them, apparently right before that, which is recorded here, there was the mighty miracle that was still the talk of everyone when he had raised from the dead. And there was scores of witnesses to this. Undisputable. He had raised a man from the dead. Jesus is fulfilling the scriptures. He is the Messiah. He is the one that should come. And in verse 32, he ends his answer to John with an admonition to him, and really a warning as well. This is one of the Beatitudes of the Gospels. The Beatitude is the word for blessing, the declaration of blessing. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. This is a promise of blessing, but it's also a warning to those who do not heed it, and that those who do take offense at Jesus. To be blessed is a declaration from God that you are on the right path, that you're approved of him, and you're walking in his favor. The idea of offense here is one who has stumbled in their faith and then become ensnared in unbelief. It's the thing that hinders faith, that repels someone from another. There was the danger that John would be offended in him because he wasn't meeting his expectations. Offended in me, in my ministry, in my message, and in my ways. For John not to be offended is the challenge here because of Jesus' ministry and a plan that leaves John in prison instead of delivering him as he had hoped the Messiah would do. And so Christ's testimony to John's question is clear, that he did come in fulfillment of the Old Testament. His ministry as he exercised it here on earth is exactly what he was sent to do by the Father. His miracles and his gospel attest to the claim that he is the Messiah. And we, as we look at this and we read the passage, we even have something beyond John to plant our feet upon. Notice here that Jesus spoke about the dead being raised. That was talking about his miracles and his ministry, but we now have the witness of Christ himself who was raised from the dead. Raised from the dead by the glory and the power of God. Jesus' resurrection is the final and highest attestation that God has given or ever give to men of the person of his Son. We can seek no more, look no further than this mighty miracle. But many people still continue to stumble at Jesus Christ. They stumble at his claims to be God in human flesh. His demands of absolute obedience and submission to his lordship. His call to them, his to repent of their sins. And many today reject Christ because he does not live up to their ideas or expectations of what they think he should be. But the challenge to believers, to you and I, is to bring our expectations, our ideas in lines with Scripture in all areas. We need to consider. It's like this. We come and say, Lord, I don't understand. I'm confused. Why is this happening in my life? Why isn't this promise being fulfilled? Why isn't this taking place? This is not living up to Christian life, and these things are just not meeting my expectations. He says, well, sit down a while. Take your Bible and read. Hear my words. Hear my revelation, my doctrines, my truths that I'm revealing to you about you, about myself, about sin. And you'll begin to understand. But also look at my works. Begin at Genesis 1 when I called into all the universe into existence by the mere word of my power. Look at my mighty works to Israel. Look at my mighty works in the time of Jesus, my son. Look at the mighty works I did in the book of Acts and so forth and so on. And then after we are done, he says, blessed is he who will not be offended in me. For I've revealed myself, my truth, my power, my works to you in this book. Blessed is the one who's not offended by it. Now, after answering John, and he sends the men away, he turns to the crowd, and he says this And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously appareled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he, of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy ways before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. And he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Jesus' ministry fulfills the promises of Scripture, and therefore attests to the fact that he is the Messiah. But also John himself, John's own ministry fulfills scriptural predictions and also attests to the Messiahship of Jesus. You see, some may have interpreted here Jesus' answer as some sort of a rebuke to John. Perhaps they thought there was some kind of a split happening between John and Jesus because John was doubting this and then Jesus answered and so forth. But far from this being the case, far from the fact that Jesus was distressed with John, rather Jesus praises him now. Remember, he just asked this question. Instead, Jesus is praising him. And to me, this indicates the knowledge of the Son of God of John from beginning to end, and that John received with deep satisfaction the answer the disciples brought back to him. He died in faith and in peace. Even though he didn't understand it all yet, didn't understand how it all fit together, he knew that truly the one that he had been the forerunner for was Jesus himself. But you know, when Jesus bears witness to John here, what he's actually doing is bearing witness to himself. You see, if you understand who John is, then you'll know who Jesus is. Jesus has three questions here in verses 24 to 26, and these are designed to identify John as he was known and perceived by the people. These are all rhetorical questions. That is, the very answer is understood in the asking. Did you go out in the wilderness to see a reed? No, Jesus, no, we didn't go out to see such a man. This would be a reference to a weak and a fickle man. John, somebody who was swayed and tossed about by public opinion, just as a reed is swayed and tossed about by the wind. Is that who you went out to see? No, Jesus, that wasn't John. He was a strong man. He was a man of character who you could not sway. He knew what he believed and nothing would turn him. He was a courageous, fearless man. Well, then, did you go out to see a soft man? No, Jesus, that wasn't John. You know as well as we. He lived in the wilderness eating honey and locusts. He was a man of coarse clothing, not soft clothing. Far from being in king's palaces, he lived among the rocks and the wild beasts. No, that's not who we went out to see. We didn't see a soft, effeminate man seeking wealth, ease, and power like the courtiers in king's places. We saw a man who was strong and masculine in every respect. Then what did you go out to see? Jesus said, did you go out to see a prophet? Yes, Jesus, that's who we went to see. And Jesus said, you're right. I say you went out to see a prophet, but you went out to see more than a prophet. Because he himself was the fulfillment of a prophecy. You went out to see more than a prophet because he had, of all the prophets, the glorious privilege of being the direct forerunner of the Messiah. They spoke at a distance. They spoke of the Messiah from centuries ago. But John saw me. John prepared my way. He had the glorious privilege and honor of being the forerunner of myself. You see, when he says that John was the forerunner of the Messiah, see, he's saying, I'm the Messiah. Because he was my forerunner. It's the idea. He says he fulfills prophecy. And he quotes in verse 27 there, the prophecy of Malachi, chapter 4. Look at Malachi 4. Let's go back there just for a second. Malachi 4. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Actually, that's not the verse I wanted. It's the one in chapter 3. Behold, verse 1, I will send my messenger before I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Jesus quotes this verse and says, this is the one that was spoken of by Malachi when God said to the prophet, I will send my messenger before your face. This is my messenger. This John. The passage I read there in Malachi 4 is quoted in Matthew 11 in the parallel passage when Jesus was speaking in the same context, the same story. Matthew records him also as saying that John was the Elijah who was to come. The one who came in the spirit and the power of Elijah to fulfill the prophecy. John was so much like Elijah. Bold, fearless man, wore the same kind of raiment, lived in the wilderness, rebuked kings. Life was marked by the kings for his rebuke. Ahab wanted to kill him. Turned the people of Israel away from Baal worship and the great victory there at Carmel and so forth. John was one who was in the same prophetic mold as Elijah. This is the one that is being spoken of here. So if John is the forerunner of the Messiah, then Jesus must be the Messiah. Who else could possibly be the person that John prepared the way for? Listen, if you believe in the historical figure of John the Baptist and his ministry, and by the way, Josephus believed it, and I don't know if anybody denies the fact of John the Baptist's ministry as a historical person, then you have to accept the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. For that's who he came to prepare the way for. Then in verse 28, Jesus praises John in exalted terms. He says, there's not one greater than John who's been born of woman. His faithfulness, his character, his work. No one surpasses John. But then he makes an astonishing statement, Jesus does. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. The least member, what we might consider the least important, the least significant, is greater than John. What could he mean? Well, Leon Morris helps us on this. He says in his commentary on Luke, but Jesus did not stop there. He who was least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Jesus' coming marked a watershed. He came to inaugurate the kingdom. And the least in that kingdom is greater than the greatest of men. This is a statement of historical fact. John belonged to the time of promise. The least in the kingdom is greater, not because of any personal qualities he may have, but because he belongs to the time of fulfillment. Jesus is not minimizing the importance of John. He is putting membership of the kingdom, in the kingdom, in its proper perspective. Here's what he means. Excuse me. John was part of the Old Testament administration of the covenant, which was a time of preparation, a time of types and shadows. But Christians are in the age of fulfillment of the covenant. The realities are here. And we, each Christian, even the least, surpasses John in spiritual privileges. Now here's one maybe you'd be able to understand. Knowledge. We just saw in the passage where John couldn't figure it out yet. We have it figured out, not because we're greater than John, but because we live on this side of the cross. I actually know more about Jesus and the Messiah than John did, the forerunner. And so do you, if you're in the kingdom of heaven. You're greater than John. You have greater knowledge and understanding of the ways and purposes and plans of God than John had. He saw through a glass darkly. He saw here, he couldn't even put together how it was the coming of Christ and his ministry on earth and then how the judgment is performed. We know now from the scriptures that the fulfillment of Psalm 110 and Psalm 2 and those passages are taking place even now in history as the Son of God is executing God's vengeance from the right hand of God. Read it, Psalm 110. Furthermore, we are greater than John in our commission. John went preparing the way, saying the Messiah is coming. We proclaim the finished work of Christ. The gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the salvation that comes through faith in that. The great commission that was given at the time prior to his ascension is greater than the commission that was given to John to prepare the way. We now go into all of the world to invite men and women and young people, to invite all nations to come and worship the Son of God and receive forgiveness of sins and salvation through him. Our commission is even greater than John's was. And the least member of the kingdom has that commission resting on them in their own context, in their own opportunities to advance and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. What privilege we have. And our own Lord said, the least in the kingdom is greater than John. Again, not necessarily in character, not necessarily in faith and all of that, but in what? Privileges? We have far more privileges than John had. Knowledge? We have far more knowledge than John had. We have the whole New Testament. And in commission, we have a greater commission than he had. If we would only understand how privileged we really are to live when we live in this history of salvation. Think about it from the fall in the garden all through the long histories and thousands of years, the millennia in the Old Testament, all of the great stories and things we read. But we are the most privileged people of history. We live on this side of the cross. Are we living up to that? That's my challenge. That's your challenge. We have more knowledge, more privileges, and a greater commission than even John the Baptist had. What are we doing with it? Look what he did with what he had. May God help us. Finally, let us look here as we can bring the message to a conclusion here. The rebuke now that Jesus gives. The question, Jesus, you the Messiah? The answer, have a seat, my friends. Miracles are worked. Jesus quotes scriptural principles what the Messiah would do. He says, go back to John and tell him these things. And then he turns to the crowd and answers the question further to them. Am I the Messiah? Well, who did you go out to see? John, yes. He was the forerunner. And if he was the forerunner, I'm the one that he was preparing the way for. But not all of you believe this. And now Jesus brings a rebuke, particularly directed to the leaders and the men of Israel for the rejection of John's ministry and of his own. You see, those who rejected John rejected Jesus. And those who believe John's message are those who believe Jesus' message. So, of course, that would not have been in every case that way. There could have been some who didn't go to John's baptism but were converted under Jesus' ministry, and those who did go to John's baptism but rejected Jesus. I'm sure that happened in more than a few cases, but generally this is what happened. Verse 29 says this, and all the people that heard him, and the publicans, it's a crowd of people are there. And even the tax collectors who heard what Jesus was saying justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. They justified God by means of the fact they had been baptized by John. What does that mean? They justified God in this. They declared God's message through John to be just, to be true. And what was John's message? They were sinners. They were guilty. They needed to repent and confess their sins and be baptized. The ones who justified God are those who received John's message and methods as being from God. But in verse 30, we learn the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. The Pharisees, the lawyers here, this is another term for the scribes, the religious leaders and teachers in Israel, rejected John's God-given call to repentance. What was the counsel of God to them through John? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You're a sinner. Repent. They rejected that counsel. Of course, they rejected Jesus' ministry as well. And then Jesus uses a parable here to illustrate the rejection of John and himself by these people. And he uses a parable here of children at play. And he said, and the Lord said, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? To what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, we have piped unto you and you have not danced. We have mourned to you and you have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, ye say, he is the devil. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Jesus uses the parable of children playing in the marketplace. And you have two groups of children here. And first of all, the children say, well, let's play wedding. And they pipe, or they pretend to pipe, and let's be happy, and let's pretend we're at a wedding. And the children on the other side said, no, we don't want to do that. They say, okay, well, let's play funeral, and let's mourn and wail, pretend we're at a funeral. No, we don't do that either. You know that. And you have children know exactly how those kind of things develop. The one group refuses to go along with anything the other suggests. Nothing would satisfy them. Of course, we know when that is the case with children, it's because there's a deeper problem. There's something else, a bad attitude or something like that. Nothing's going to solve. They're angry at something or whatever. But John's manner and methods were rejected, and so were Jesus. And they criticized each one of them, the leaders of Israel. John was like those calling the people to mourn their sin, to be baptized. He came as an austere man. He came as a man who was rugged, a man who lived on honey and locusts, a man who did not go about the normal concourse of life in Israel, but lived as a hermit, as it were, in the wilderness. They said, the guy's crazy. He must have a devil. He must have a demon. The man's crazy. He's nuts. That's what they said. Look at him. Look how he acts. He's not a normal man. Well, Jesus comes along and is in the concourse of daily life. He does walk their streets. He does go to their weddings. He does sit with them at meat. He is one of them in that sense. What do they say about him? Jesus, he's nothing more than a drunkard and a glutton. Furthermore, he associates and hangs out with the worst class of society. John called them to mourn, they wouldn't do it. Jesus called them to rejoice, didn't he? He said, I have good news. John said, I've got some bad news. Your sinners need to repent. Jesus said, I have good news. I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. They rejected both. The problem, though, of course, was not with John or with Jesus, but with them. They were proud, rebellious men, and nothing would move them. They will criticize and reject any true prophet of God, regardless of the manner and the method. Though they use the individual manner of John to reject him, and they use the individual manner of Jesus as a means to reject him, showing again they were just like little children, foolish, immature, and blind. And then he concludes with this aphorism. An aphorism is a short, pointed sentence expressing some kind of principle or truth. And what he says here is this, but wisdom is justified of all her children. That is, true wisdom is recognized and affirmed and embraced and defended by the wise. The idea is this, children recognize their parents. They know their parents when they see them, don't they? They've been separated from them. They're in a big crowd. Perhaps they've been lost. And all of a sudden, through the crowd of hundreds of faces, they see mom or dad, and they know them instantly and pick them right out. The child knows his parents. The wise know wisdom when they see it. Furthermore, another aspect of children is they tend to defend and embrace their parents' cause. Not always, of course, but this is a general observation. Someone's running down your mom or dad. What is your natural inclination? You're going to step forward and defend them and embrace their cause against those who would speak evil of them. Same here. True wisdom is defended and embraced by the wise. And they're deeply grieved and troubled when they see people casting reproach upon the wisdom of God. Because all wisdom, of course, comes from God. And those who have wisdom see the wisdom of God in the ministry of both John and Jesus. They understand why John came as he did. It was perfectly suited for his task, wasn't it? Think about it. The man John, his method, his means, his ways, his living in the wilderness, his baptizing with water, his preaching, this fearless preaching, perfectly fit for what was needed at that point. But then we look at Jesus' ministry, the Savior of all mankind, the one of compassion, love, who calls the weary to come to him and takes the burden of sin off their back. who comes even to the lowest outcast, the worst sinner of all, and he reaches out to them. That's perfectly displayed in the ministry of Jesus. And wisdom says, yeah, Jesus' ministry was perfect to communicate a Savior to men. I see it and I embrace it. Wisdom understands that there's not only one way to accomplish a task. Morals are unchanging. Moral principles and right and wrong never change. But means and methods to accomplish ends can be quite varied. And I want us all to remember that, too, as we talk. We're talking, Myron's thinking about Christian liberty, and we don't want to judge our brothers and sisters. And often it's not an issue of morals and ethics, but just a manner and means thing. And yet we take our manner and means, and we think that's what everybody else has to do, and we then condemn them for that. But wisdom understands that people have different means and different manners. They've got different children. They've got a different household, a different life, and we need to give them liberty to take the manner and means to accomplish the same ethical, moral principles and goals that we're doing. Wisdom understands that. You can tell a foolish person when he wants to put everybody into a box. And it always has to be done this way. We did it that way in the past. We must do it now, this way. That's not wise. Wisdom understands that there's more than one way of accomplishing the task, and therefore they say yes to John's way. And they say yes to Jesus' way. And wisdom ultimately receives both the ministry of John and Jesus as a perfect unity, one preparing the way, the other fulfilling all of the promises of the Old Testament. The common people in this section, the tax collectors even, were the wise why the great learned religious leaders of Israel showed themselves ultimately to be fools. And so in our passage today, we've seen a man, John, with a very, very a difficult situation and sincere doubt and confusion. Things were not happening as he had hoped. Things were not living up to his expectations. But he did something about it. I think there was something within him that understood that it must be a problem with my expectations and understanding. Because Jesus is the Messiah. I saw it. But I don't understand. And so he did something about it. He sought answers. He sought to correct his misconceptions. And the Lord gave him the answer that he needed. Didn't answer all of his questions, but gave him scripture to chew upon, to meditate upon, and to see that, yes, truly Jesus was fulfilling that. And then Jesus, after these men departed, praised John as a great man, a great prophet, but even more than a prophet, his forerunner. And the wise understood that. And the wise received him. And the wise understood and received Jesus' ministry. And the wise know wisdom as it's found in the Scriptures. May God help us today to deal with our own doubts, our own troubles, seeing that ultimately it rests in our own misconceptions, not in God's Word nor His ways, which are perfect. Let's pray. Father, lead us into truth. Help us to deal with our doubts. Lord, I don't know the doubts that are assailing the ones gathered here before us, but You do know. Lord, may You first of all help them to take the principle that the problem is not with You, nor with Your truth, but that somehow we've misunderstood it. And we need to change our understanding, and our misconceptions need to be cleared up. And though we think we might understand the Scriptures, if we're probably having a problem in this area where we're disappointed. So give us light, give us understanding. Speak to us from the Word of God in our own times of prayer and meditation and Scripture reading. Lead us out of doubt into faith. Help us to conquer those questions that gnaw at us and to rest. Help us to be wise and see wisdom when it is presented to us in the Scriptures. To see wisdom in the ministry of John and Jesus. To learn to walk as wise men and women. We pray this in the name of Christ, our Lord, our Messiah, and our King. Amen.